Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word. We've already thanked you for the country in which we live, and we thank you for the freedom that we have. Lord, how wonderful it is that that door can be opened up there and at the end of the building, and we don't expect anyone to try and interfere with our meeting together. We thank you for that, Lord, and we pray that we will value it, and you will help us to take advantage of the freedom that we enjoy in this country to serve you in the way that you reveal to us, but also to share the good news of Jesus with the many people we come in contact with each day who don't know you. Help us, Lord, as we read the Bible today to understand what you're saying to us, and Lord, guide us so that we may be able to put into action what you prompt us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. At the bottom of the sheet, it says there, something to share. And the idea of that is, well, there's a lot in what we're talking about today. I had something to say at the end about how this passage has kind of talked to me, but you may have other ways in which God speaks to you through this passage. You might want to record that to remember after you go away, or even perhaps to be able to share it with somebody else. We're continuing today our teaching series that's based on the letter to the Hebrews, written in the second half of the first century to a group of Christians who were in danger of giving up. Even a casual reader of the letter will understand that the times were hard for Jewish Christians especially. Some of them were even tempted to return to Judaism. Last week, I understand JJ explained that the Old Testament's covenant and the sacrificial system pointed forward. It was made as a kind of replica of the heavenly one. This system was not able to bring redemption and final forgiveness of sins because it didn't do away with sin. The hearts of the Jewish people continued to turn away from the God that they had agreed to follow. The covenant and sacrificial system always pointed to something greater, to the fulfillment of the sacrifices, the perfect sacrifice, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the Son of God, the perfect sinless high priest, who didn't have his own sin to deal with. I was trying to find an analogy for the first part of our reading today, and I was thinking about the Harbour Bridge. Painting the Harbour Bridge, to be precise. You realise, of course, don't you, that it's a job that never ends. Never ends due to pollution, erosion, and the weather. No matter how hard people work, they can't stop it getting dirty and needing repair to preserve it. How long do you think it takes the painters to paint the Harbour Bridge once? Yeah, I read somewhere the idea that it takes 12 months is a kind of urban myth. It actually takes 7 years, Bob. And to paint the whole bridge. And by the time they've finished, it's time to start again. And again. And again. It's a never-ending job. And sin's like that, isn't it? It goes on and on. I don't think there's anybody here who would deny that we're all sinners. Sinners by nature. And our sin goes on and on. And God said, without a relationship with Jesus, we face the awful certainty of separation from him forever. How can sin be dealt with? In the time of our letter, some who had been Christians were turning back to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. But the writer of this letter points out the futility of that, because, as we've already said, it didn't deal with the guilt of sin, because people, that means us as well, we keep sinning. The Old Testament law required endless animal sacrifices for their sins, so people could draw near, but they were not changed, and they kept on sinning. Instead of dealing with the worshippers' guilty consciences, the endless sacrifices only served as reminders of the unresolved problem of sins. And so the writer says, beginning at the beginning of chapter 10 of Hebrews, "The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins." Important verse. "Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Just think about that last verse again. It's impossible. No, I've got some. Thanks, darling. I just have to take time to take it. It's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So, it's impossible for the sacrificial blood of animals to effect the total cleansing which people need. And if you think about that verse, not only does it talk about the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, but every other kind of idea that people have to try and deal with the sin question. The same judgment of that system is, it's impossible for it to take away sin. Every other religious system that might have been thought up as a means of present forgiveness, as a means to get present forgiveness and eternal salvation, there is no way invented by people that can achieve peace with God. Not sacrifices, not observances from other religions, nor attempts by people in and of themselves to purge their own sins or to change their nature. People who try to achieve forgiveness or to salve their guilty consciences by these means are doomed, because they do not work. They are bound to fail. Everybody who has not come to Jesus has no possible means of saving themselves from sins. So thinking about that should stir us up to warn people of the danger they're in. These are the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due to us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." I don't think we can sit here quietly and say, gee, it's great for us, without thinking of others. That door's open out there. Thousands of people around us, failing in every attempt they may make to clear their conscience. In his mercy and grace before the creation of the universe, God's plan was to provide his solution for people everywhere, to rescue them from the powerlessness of sin. In his kindness, God instituted one completely effective cure for all time, by his will and through the obedience of Jesus, granting all who agree with him forgiveness of sin, cleansing from sin, indeed elimination of sin, and not only that, his Spirit to live in them, renewing them, setting them free from a guilty conscience. As believers in Jesus, we are counted perfect through Jesus and dedicated for his service. Continuing in Hebrews 10 and verse 5, "Therefore, when Christ came into the world," he said, "sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said," this is Jesus speaking through the words of a psalm, "here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I've come to do your will, O God." First he said, sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, although the law required them to be made, then he said, here I am. I've come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, referring back to the Jewish system, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, his work done. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First, he says, this is the covenant I will make with them after that time, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their hearts and I'll write it in their minds. Then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer, I'd add, any need for sacrifice for sins. That's good news. I hope you realize it. It's good news. No more sacrifices are necessary because of Jesus' obedience to God's will. We're set free from the sins of the past as we trust in him. They're not to be brought up again. Not to be brought up again. We are regarded as perfect and enjoy the life-changing ministry of the Spirit within us. For by one sacrifice is made perfect forever those who are being made holy. Now we're not just talking about a passive relationship where we all sit back and then receive the blessings. Even when we've trusted Jesus to save us, we continue to be aware of sins that will interfere with our Christian life, with our relationship with Jesus and with fellow Christians. But the simple words of John in his first letter encourage us to keep in the light. And they explain how day-to-day sins are to be dealt with by confessing them to him, the faithful one, whose blood goes on cleansing us from all sin. Here are the words. They're very familiar to many of you. 1 John 1. Verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Those are wonderful words, worth committing to memory. 1 John 1, it's very easy to remember that address. Go it often, especially if you're concerned about your sin and getting in the right with God. The blood of Jesus, his Son, goes on purifying us from all sin. Our hope of salvation is anchored in Jesus, the one who gave his life for us. He's the one who's brought into being the blessings of relationship with him. Through faith in him, his perfect life, his death and his resurrection, we have confidence to come to God. Jesus is the new, living, only way. And he's the great priest over the household of faith. That is the Christian church throughout the world. And so, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice... I'm reading it again. Should have turned the page. Let me go back to that bit. Through faith in him, his perfect life, his death and his resurrection, we have confidence to come to God through Jesus. The wonderful outcome is that we don't run from the Creator God in fear, but may actually draw near to God in full assurance that we've been purified by Christ, sins eliminated, and guilty consciences scrubbed clean. As a Christian, do you ever feel guilt for past sins that you've already asked God to forgive through Jesus? Sometimes I get times where I remember really bad things that took place in my life. Not just in the last week or two, but maybe 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, though some of you don't remember that far back, 60, 70 years ago maybe. But my conscience can't accuse me. I don't need to have a guilty conscience because Jesus paid the price. When your conscience is troubling you, there may be something about that sin that you're thinking about that needs some reconciliation, that needs you to take some action so far as something else is concerned, but that doesn't alter the fact that God has forgiven your sin. Because you've been put right, you're clean before God through the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. So we can always fearlessly come to God with nothing between us and his children. We can come to him freely to enjoy him. Don't lose hold of that hope. He's faithful. And that confidence will overflow with active commitment to those who are also our brothers and sisters in God's family. Verse 19, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Let's not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let's encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. In the last verses there, the writer reminds his readers that their relationship with God through Jesus should express itself in loving care for their Christian family by regular gatherings that stimulate love and active concern for one another as well as the people around them. Some of the original readers were getting into the habit of staying away from their gatherings. They were losing touch and drifting away. Maybe some of them had suffered so much were losing heart. They'd understood Jesus would return soon, but they're discouraged as it hadn't happened yet. The writer says they'll help one another hold on by continuing to meet and encouraging one another about the approaching day. Did you notice there's a capital D on that day? What do you think that day is? This is a chance for you to say something if you like. What do you think that day is that's approaching? Yes, my dear wife said, when Jesus returns. Yes, that's why it's got a capital D. It's the day of Jesus. We might reflect, as Lee did in his prayer, on the troubles of the world, the terrible disasters, the troubles in our community, in our own lives. And as we reflect on that, we may think, well, that day is approaching. But it is approaching for all of us in one way or another. Just think about June. The day has overtaken June, and she is now in the perfect day with Jesus, anticipating what we will enjoy when he takes us to himself. Now, we can only really encourage one another in person. Let's all keep making our meeting and together a priority. It's not a question of numbers for numbers' sake. We need one another to urge one another on in our Christian commitment. Many of us can think of people who used to meet with us here or family members or friends who were once so committed to Jesus, but now seem to have thrown it all over and have little interest in Christian things. Some of them even show opposition to Christian beliefs. The writer explains the dangerous outcome of such apathy and lack of interest. He seems to be referring to people who have completely abandoned their Christian commitment, rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus, and have turned back to the ineffective Jewish sacrificial system. So in verse 26, very strong words. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, who's treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It's mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A dreadful thing indeed. I wonder if God's calling you today, urging you to turn from your sins back to him. If you can hear him now, don't put it off. If you need to talk to somebody about it afterwards, there are many here who would be happy to speak with you, help you find peace with God. But I'm going to stop here just for a moment. As I spoke earlier, maybe someone came onto your mind who seems to have completely turned their back on God. Let's just spend a moment of quietness to pray for them. Lord, as we think of such folk, our hearts break out of concern for them. We know that your heart breaks too for those who turn from you. You say to people, "Why will you die?" We pray for these friends and relations, Lord, that you'll have mercy on them. Call them back to yourself. Use us, if it pleases you, to remind them of the gracious God who gave his Son for them. Amen. In the 50 years after Jesus died and rose again, Jewish people came to faith in Jesus in increasing numbers, and many suffered for their faith from the Jewish authorities and Roman rulers. Some had returned to Judaism, but the writer encourages his Christian readers to persevere in their confidence in Christ by remembering the joy they experienced even through times of suffering. Verse 32. "Remember those earlier days after you'd received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property, because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So don't throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded." The way these people have responded to the tough times even increased their confidence in our trustworthy God. In times of trial or even persecution, let's learn from their example. They have been publicly shamed and stood side by side with others experiencing the same thing. They'd shared the suffering of those in prison for their belief. And when they had their goods taken, they did so joyfully, realizing where their true treasure was stored. Experiencing troubles like this helped them get their earthly life in perspective and increased their confidence in their reward. I know there are people here today who've endured very severe suffering. Take heart from their testimony that God is faithful. He knows what's happening to us, even in the darkest days. He cares for us. Hold on to your confidence in him. It will be richly rewarded. In times of difficulty and trial, there's one excellent reason to stay committed to God's plan for our lives. The promise that we will join him in his kingdom of justice and peace. It may seem as though Jesus' return is far off, but it's not long now. Verse 36. So you need to persevere so that when you've done the will of God, you'll receive what he has promised. For in just a little while he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if that one shrinks back, I'll not be pleased with them. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So as I said, there may be something in what I've said or what we've read that has struck you. Share it sometime, maybe. Just want to say what struck me about the passage, the main thing that struck me. The life we now have in Jesus is not an individualistic thing. We are his body in the Westview Church. When we leave here today, each one of us resumes our service in the community. But we're not alone in his service. Next week, I'm planning to be here. I hope you do too. Because when we join together, we're in the right place to share what's happened for us in our mission and stimulate one another toward more love and more good works. Let our gathering, yours, mine, be aimed at encouraging one another and not merely coming together for its own sake. So, would you like to join me? I have a prayer of dedication. Please join me. Teach us, good Lord, to serve you as you deserve, to give and not to count the cost, to fight and not to heed the wounds, to toil and not to seek for rest, to labour and not to ask for any reward save that of knowing that we do your will. In Jesus' name.